And then being caught and gripped by the heart by that theme in that hymn, these are vital, living, dying realities that we're considering tonight. And may we ponder the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who has secured our resurrection from the dead. We have these never-dying souls, and we have these bodies as well. Let's read, just to open up, John 19, verses 38 through 41. And hopefully we'll have some time to discuss at the end, so please jot down, maybe in the margin of any notes you're taking, questions, input you might have. John 19, beginning at verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. And he came therefore and took the body, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know it's true that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we do all to your glory. So we pray that you would help us in this vital area of funerals and how we are to deal with a body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Cremation has become surprisingly popular in the U.S. A few months ago, I personally encountered this. I went to the funeral of a relatively close and hands-on aunt of mine, but I was stunned when I arrived to find there was no full-size casket there containing her body, but only a milk jug-size urn, and it had her ashes in it. While I was sitting there, my mind drifted back to John Lennon, who was cremated as well, and John F. Kennedy back in 1999. He was not buried in Arlington alongside of his dad, but the USS Briscoe off the eastern coast, the Atlantic Ocean, they tossed his remains into the sea. There's been a skyrocketing preference for cremation over the past decades in the U.S. In 1960, 3.5% cremations. 1999, 24.8%. 2014, 46.7%. In some states, it was 75% cremations. And now, as of 2017, it's tipped. The majority of bodies in the U.S. are cremated. 50.2% percent now nationally, and the National Funeral Directors Association expects that trend to continue for the next 20 years, and by 2035 it's projected that 78.8% of the deaths will then be accompanied by cremation. And if you read about this, cremation has become a playground for great creativity, as Barbara Kimnis, who is the head of the Cremation Association of North America, has said. I quote her here: "Cremation is more environmentally friendly than burial. It's easier to customize. You can enshrine cremated remains in custom urns or jewelry. You can spread them across beloved landscapes, or two or three. You can divide them among multiple family members. You can embed them into paintings. Someone packed some cremated remains into a bullet for hunting deer. You dream it, you can do it with these cremated remains. I'm so sorry about this. I just get excited about this stuff," Barbara said. Now, I know it does sound amusing, and it can even sound fun, but wait a minute. What does God think about this? Or at least, shouldn't we ask? Shouldn't we ask if somehow the glory of God is at stake in any of this? I quoted earlier from 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether we eat or we drink, or whatever we do all to the glory of God." If we're to chew to the glory of God and swallow to the glory of God, I think we should funeralize and handle dead bodies as well to the glory of God, or at least ask if he has anything to say about this. As these are image bearers. They bear the sacred image of God. And so, certainly, now is a much better time to discuss this issue than when a loved one dies, and there you are sitting in a funeral home with the body of the dead beloved in another room, and you have 15 minutes to half an hour to make a decision about these matters. It's a good thing, I think, to address a topic like this. And this message will just address the single question, should Christians cremate their loved ones? And you can see we have seven considerations. So come on first with me. The first is the morality question. I just want you to know at the outset, I'll divulge my perspective. I do not believe it is a clear-cut matter of black and white, right or wrong, virtue or sin, good or evil. I think it's a topic where Christian men and women can disagree on and not break fellowship with, and certainly not harshly criticize those who differ. Timothy George has written on this, and he says, while the weight of Christian tradition clearly favors burial, the Bible nowhere explicitly condemns cremation. So keep that in mind as we work through this. But though most conservative Reform Christians don't call it sinful, most do echo the word chosen by Albert Mohler, which is cremation is unadvisable. And you'll see names along the way, such as John Piper and R.C. Sproul, who would basically echo that. So please understand, no one's eternal destiny or resurrection ability is at stake regarding if someone is cremated or not. One's eternity does not hang in the balance. This is not somehow wounding someone's long-term eternal consequences if one would cremate a loved one. Saints have been burned at the stake. Saints have been torn into pieces by lions in the Colosseum, eaten by sharks in the Bermuda Triangle. It speaks of in Revelation 20. The sea will give up its dead, and God will bring all back. There will be a resurrection from the dead. But Joe Carter, interestingly, has written this. The question is whether burial is a Christian act, and if so, what then does it communicate? Are funerals just the way in which we dispose of remains? If so, are graveyards unnecessary too? Or why not just toss the corpse of our loved ones into a local waste landfill? So that's just the morality question. It's not right or wrong, black and white, I don't think, as I read the scriptures. But I think it's important. Point number two, the cremation process. What exactly happens when someone is cremated? Well, there are places called crematoria. They're specially constructed buildings inside which there are furnaces. On the top, you'll see chimneys for the purpose of incinerating human remains. An individual who has died, the body is wrapped in plastic, then put into a cardboard box that's taped shut. There's a gurney then that rolls that box to the cremation chamber, which is a masonry lined enclosure that can generate and withstand temperatures from 1800 to 2000 degrees Fahrenheit. And the deceased body is inserted. And within a few hours, the body is vaporized and reduced to bone fragments. These fragments are removed from the chamber, placed onto a table where a technician removes by hand or with a magnet all metal debris such as maybe screws or nails, surgical pins, titanium limbs or joints. And then bone fragments would be placed in a processor that pulverizes bones to fine powder. And then these remains are placed in a plastic bag or within an urn and it's returned to the deceased family. I do, in this YouTube age, I do recommend, if this is an issue, again, we're at a distance and we can in a sterile way assess it objectively, I do recommend you look on YouTube. There is one particular short, it's a 6-minute video, The Process of Cremation and a Crematorium. Pictures worth 1,000 words. This one is presented in a non-sensationalistic way, in a documentary fashion. And frankly, there were 10,000 questions that arose in my mind as I was going through it. I think questions worth passing through the mind of those who would be decision makers. So that is the process of cremation. Come on with me thirdly to the frugality principle. The frugality principle. Some look at this and just say, this question is just a no-brainer. And it's expressed this way. When I'm dead, this body ain't who I am, so it makes no difference what you do with it. But we do know we've got to be good stewards of our money. And so the chief priority is to be cheap about it. We need to be good stewards. We shouldn't waste money. And that is the most common reason why Christians choose cremation over burial, the lower cost. We were talking this morning, weren't we? Traditional funeral, $8,000 to $10,000, and that's really probably the lower range. Whereas the average cost of cremation is $1,500 to $2,000. But I think we as Christians, when we think of the frugality principle, before choosing cremation because of the cost, I think we should consider that when it comes to burial options, there are certain possibilities that would keep us below maybe a $8,000 to $10,000 basement. There can be very low cost burials that take place. In fact, the FTC has enacted fair burial policies where survivors making arrangements are able to select only the services that they want or need. And they're not forced into choosing a funeral package that's chocked full of very expensive bells and whistles that really aren't essentials. And this would include the requirement for funeral homes to offer what's called direct burial or natural burial. Direct or natural, which highlights simplicity and economy. And features of this natural burial would be maybe a modest wood box or cardboard container shaped like a casket. No embalming. Burial in the cemetery within 24 hours, thus not needing to embalm. No state law requires embalming or a casket, actually. One can be buried in a shroud. It does require a vault, a concrete one. And you could do this, a $1,000 plot purchased, maybe $1,000 for digging. And it's argued, Joe Carter argues this, that you can really come close to the cost of cremation by economizing. And then, it's you read around, costs can further be reduced by resorting to the old tradition of, instead of buying expensive plot at a expensive cemetery location, churches, graveyards. You ever see this? I can remember being in Belfast about 10, 11 years ago, Pastor Ted Donnelly, and he was preaching at the church where he was raised. And after we talked about things, he said, come on, I want to show you something, Mark. And we walked out and he said, there, that's my dad's funeral stone, his gravestone. And he says, that my dad is lying right there. And he says, I'm going to lay down there too, soon. How helpful is that? Imagine if we had one of these where the word is preached and we walk out. Is that relevant to us, the preaching of the word of God and these eternal things? That's just a thought, cutting costs. I don't know, deacons, I'm going to put that on our to-do list for the next EDM. Such economizing satisfies what John Piper calls a wartime mentality. Let me quote him. He says this, I believe pastors should discourage expensive funerals. God-centered, gospel-rooted, Christ-exalting simplicity should be the norm. We should cultivate a Christian counterculture where people hold simple, less expensive funerals, and he also says, and weddings. Well, now, that's interesting. I think that wartime mentality of Piper's, I really appreciate it in many ways. I think it's a noble-minded principle, but when you consider, let's take the funeral of Jacob that Kevin read about in Genesis chapter 50. Now, that was quite a to-do when they brought all this royalty up from Egypt to bury Jacob. Or weddings. You read Psalm 45, the wedding of the king, that was quite an elaborate event. Or Jesus at a wedding at Cana. What kind of wine did he provide? The cheap stuff? No, it was in keeping with a wonderful celebration theme. And even Joseph of Arimathea, what kind of a tomb was Jesus' body buried in? It wasn't cardboard box style. It was a wealthy man's tomb. And so I don't think it's out of keeping with Christ's imitated practice just to spend a little lavishly to express, on the one hand, dancing joy at the wedding of somebody's daughter. Come, come, let's celebrate together at a banquet what God has done. Or reverent respect for a loved one at a wedding. I'm just saying, I think these are areas of liberty. And one can go one direction or another direction. So that's the frugality principle. Come on with me fourthly to the body's dignity now. The body's dignity. Though it may sound very spiritual to diminish the body's dignity, this ain't who I am. Is it really scriptural to say that? That this body isn't who I am? That speaks of a mindset of kind of a Greek dualism. The Greeks in their philosophy, they would demean the physical and they would idealize the immaterial. So the soul, they would say, is imprisoned by this prison cell of a body, and after life we're liberated from the dungeon of the body. Is that Christian? I don't think it is. In fact, Christianity speaks of when we are without our body, we're in a disembodied state that's like nakedness. We're unclothed. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:4, we groan because we do not want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed. The body is not something that's of diminished insignificance at all. In fact, Jesus displays and bestows the supreme dignity and honor ever put on a human body by doing what? He took on a body. John 1:14, the Word, the God who in the beginning spoke the galaxies into existence, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus took on a body. And do you realize this? He took on a body. He will never discard that body. Jesus will have a body forever. Do you realize that? Somewhere in the universe right now, Jesus has a body. And it's not something insignificant and disposable. It says in Philippians 3:10, He will transform then our lowly bodies to be like His someday. That's a glorious prospect. This body is important. Jesus died to redeem not just our souls, but also our bodies. So our bodies, this is sacred property here. And we're to be wise stewards, I believe, yes, of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. The body is His part of His blood-bought treasure. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a what? The temple of the Holy Spirit who's within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your bodies. There's something about this body. Our bodies made in the image of God. Somehow there's something, when someone looks at a body, it is the image of God. Somehow our bodies are like billboards where people look at the body and what it does and even how it's handled, and it displays somehow the glory of God whom we image. It says in Romans 8:11, the Spirit who raised up Jesus Christ will also give life to your mortal bodies. And when we're born again, we walk with our bodies in newness of life. Romans 6:4, when we walk around, there's something about our bodies glorifying God with holy living. And it says in Romans 12:1, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. It's like our body is a lantern. I know it's just a clay vessel, but it's like it's a lantern. It shines out something of the glory of God. Philippians 2:11. Christ will always be exalted, listen to this, in my body, whether by life or death. So Christ is to be exalted in my body, even in my death. And so, our bodies, that's why they call it a fetus in the womb. It's a body. It's an image-bearing body. It's sacred in that little womb. How do we treat that body? It's important. Take the centenarian. That's the person who's 100 years old in the old person's home. Oh, they're senile. They can't even think to remember what happened 2 seconds ago. But that body is to be sacred and handled by those nurses as something very sacred. And you know what? That body, after the death, I still think, according to the scriptures, there's something about that body. It, from conception to internment, there's something sacred about that body. And so, Jesus is coming back for it. And so something that we do with it is important. The body's dignity. I think that's taught in the scriptures. Fifthly, the symbolic messaging. The symbolic messaging. Symbols are significant things. We have Diane and I. It's a wedding gift I gave to Diane in 1982. It's one of those Jonathan and David figurines, and it's the boy holding a cart, and he's pulling his wife on a cart with all their possessions, all their stuff, and the Bible's there. And I gave it to Diane because I didn't barely have a job when we first got married. I said, honey, I don't know where we're going. I don't know where we're going to end up. But I tell you this, I believe that the Lord is going with us. And though we don't have a lot of stuff, it's going to be okay. He's going to take us. See, that's an important symbol to me. And I listened to the world and everything in it. And I heard that young generations, they don't care about symbols. And so when heirlooms are given to the young generation and they're bestowed, they throw them in the trash. And I just sighed. I thought, what are my children going to do with our Jonathan and David figurine when I give it to the boys? Symbolism, right? It's symbolism. And I think likewise that the body is an heirloom. It's a symbol in God's eyes. It's a message to the world. And so I think we have a holy obligation to handle it carefully, and that we shouldn't deal with it in a cavalier manner. So, funeral and internment. I think there's undeniable messaging that goes on. And I think it's clear that as the cremation stats rise, what else is rising in our country? Denial of the resurrection is rising in a compatible way. In fact, you think of liberal theology. We spoke last week at the raising of Lazarus and Rudolf Bultmann and the liberal philosopher who said you can't believe in electricity, you can't use electricity and believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's just incompatible. Well, and so in Germany, in his generation, cremations exploded, and we're just a generation behind. There is something between theology, philosophy, and practice that takes place. In fact, the first cremation in the USA was in 1876, and it was accompanied by readings from Charles Darwin and the Hindu scriptures. Well, sure. That's the the philosophy that is conveyed there. In fact, Hindus and Sikhs and Buddhists who don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, how do they dispose of theirs? They cremate their dead. In Japan, in 2008, 99.8% were cremated. And we see what's happened. In the UK, it's crept up from 34% in 1960 to 73% in 2008. And what has happened philosophically and theologically in the UK? It is a compatible increase in both liberal theology and also cremations. In Canada, some of you have Canada heritage, 6% cremations in 1970, 68% in 2009. And I suggest to you this is a symbolic downgrade of the very philosophy of Canada itself. So we're talking about symbolic messaging. There's something symbolic about cremation and burial. And just consider three subheadings here. First, the Bible speaks about sowing. Sowing is part of the symbol in the Scriptures. The body in the Scriptures is like a symbol. The body is a symbol. It's like a seed sown in the ground that will sprout up as a new and improved version at the resurrection. Jesus is going to come back. And what was sown in weakness shall be risen in glory. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:37, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. And so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown like a little seed in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown in natural body is raised as a spiritual body. So what's the symbolism of burial, burying of a body in the ground? It is the belief and the conviction that it will sprout to newness of life with a resurrection body. One man said, as I was studying this, he said, it's like when you bury your dad, it's like, instead of cremating him, it's like putting a button on his chest that says, resurrect me. I like that picture. It's saying something when you bury your dad in the ground. In fact, I can even remember when I stood at my own dad, 2001, I stood at his gravesite, and they put the body in, and they made sure the feet were facing toward the east, because it says in Matthew, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. And I want my dad to sit up and see Jesus when he rises from the dead. There's symbolism there. In fact, all the bodies basically in the Holland area are feet to the east. There's significant. There's faith that's being expressed in this. But in this symbolic messaging, there's sowing, but there's also sleeping. Burial is laying a body down to rest as though it was sleeping. It's waiting to be awakened at the resurrection. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Taking a nap, going to wake up soon. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we who are alive, left till the coming of the Lord, we won't precede those who have fallen asleep. Or 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall not all sleep, we shall be changed after the nap. Sometimes you wake up and you have like a waffle on your cheek because you've been sleeping for a while. But you wake up, straightens things out. Timothy George says, early Christian graveyards were called coematria, which that's cemetery we get from that. Because literally, coematria means sleeping places, which is the symbol of the belief in the resurrection. In Rome, they put the bodies in catacombs. They bury that's very important to them. And I know there's creativity. I read about a man was a mountain climber, and his best friend took his urn and climbed up to the top of Mount McKinley, which is the highest elevation point in North America. And after a moment of silence, he threw it to the wind. And he said, "And so my friend's body is soaring above the mountains." And I think that's really creative, but I guess I would just ask, is God's symbolism honored, sowing and sleeping? And what about even burning? There's burning. There's biblical symbolism regarding burning in relationship to the human body. Burning, it's kind of instinctively a dreadful thing. We recoil from a burning. I mean, burning means wounds and torture and killing and destruction. And you realize in the scriptures that burning is a symbol of God's what? It's his wrath. Hebrews 9:27 says, "For man is destined to die once, and then comes the judgment." And it says in Hebrews 12, "And God is a consuming fire." And that's meant to make us tremble. And it says in Matthew 5:22 that the guilty shall be cast into the fiery hell. See, fire, the symbolism of fire is significance. In Matthew, Mark 5:46 says about the fire of hell, the fire which will not be quenched. And Matthew 5:30 says, "Better to lose one member of your body, hand or foot, than your whole body going into hell." And Matthew 10:28 says, "Fear him who can not just destroy body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So there's a symbolism in flames. Even Luke 16:24, Dives, who's died, the rich man, and Lazarus, his friend, is with Abraham in Abraham's bosom. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." You see, post-death fire is symbolic. So that's just the symbolic messaging. Come with me, sixthly, to the biblical burnings. Now just consider with me that there is precedent for burning of bodies in the Bible. And it generally matches with God's judgment and wrath on cremated ones. And again, I am not saying that anybody who is created is therefore, cremated is therefore under God's judgment. No, 1,000 times no. Remember my first point. It's not a moral issue. It doesn't determine someone's eternal destiny. But the issue of, what are we saying? Consider the scriptures. Leviticus 20 and verse 14. It says, "A man who marries a woman and her mother." What's that? That's incest. That's an abomination. It says, "Both he and they shall be burned with fire." God is angry with that sin. Joshua 7:25. Achan goes into Jericho. He steals the forbidden treasure. He takes some silver for himself, some gold for himself, some clothing for himself. He hides it under his tent. Sin is in the camp. Israel goes off and fights against Ai. Israel loses 3,000 men. And the Lord says, "Joshua, it's happened because there's sin in the camp." Who? Achan is found out. And what happens to Achan? He's to be stoned, Joshua 7:25, and burned. God is angry with this treason. We find in 2 Kings 23:16, Josiah the king brings about a revival. He engages in house cleaning reforms. He demolishes the idol altar at Bethel. He burns the bones that were there at that idol altar graveyard. And he also burns some more bones in Samaria because of idolatry. Those who were engaging in idolatry had this display of God's wrath on them. Amos 2:1 says, "For the transgression of Moab, Moab shall be punished because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime." And some say that the powder was used to whitewash the palace in Moab and how that was a shameful abuse of an image bearer, and there was no reason to treat the king of Edom in such a disrespectful, shameful way. And also, we just consider how God gave warrant to burn because of wrath and sin, but the king of Moab didn't have any warrant from God. Now, I think there's one exception where you can say, okay, maybe a Christian indeed was burned. Maybe a true believer was burned. And that would be in 2 Samuel 31:12, where you see the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead went to take the headless bodies of Saul and his sons, Jonathan being one of them. Jonathan was a very godly man, off of the wall at Beth Shemesh. And they've been hanging there for many days, and no doubt in a very decomposed state. And they burned the bones. You imagine they have to carry them all the way back. But they took the bones and they buried the bones, and the thought was to somehow purify all the decomposition. The headless bodies were burned. And that was a display of honoring them. Though I would really not want to use Saul as a argument for a good guy being burned, especially when you consider his swan song was visiting the Witch of Endor in a seance. So just lastly, consider with me biblical buryings, number 7. Biblical buryings. Get a feel for this now. What we might want to emphasize. The biblical burnings are biblical buryings. There are examples of burying, and I think this is somewhat of a pattern of formal burials, using tombs there in the Mideast. The limestone topography was hard to dig, and so tombs would often be used. Genesis 23, 4 through 6, Abraham's family, where were they buried? In a cave, the cave of Machpelah. Remember how Abraham dickered to purchase the cave of Machpelah? He buried Sarah there, and also the descendants were there. Isaac, Jacob buried there. Kevin read the fanfare coming all the way back from Egypt up to bury Jacob in the same old cave of Machpelah. In fact, did you read at the end of that chapter, you listened when Kevin read, that Joseph made his son swear, "My bones, take my bones back up with you." He wanted to be buried in the cave of Machpelah, in the promised land. His bones and what you did with them was significant. It's exciting when you read about the Exodus. When the firstborn was struck and they were shrieking in Egypt, Israel was ready to roll. And it says, and they took with them the bones of Joseph. Because they're important. In Deuteronomy 10:9, Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest of Israel, was buried, it says. And then in Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 6, we see God as a funeral director. Do you know how Moses was how he died? We don't really know how Moses was died. No one was there. God buried him, it says. It says the death of Moses is, one writer says it's particularly instructive. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said, and the Lord buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. But God did bury him, and I think that should be considered as a pattern for us, burying in the ground. And then Matthew 27 tells of Joseph of Arimathea gaining permission from Pilate to bury our Lord's body in a new tomb cut out of a rock. And I read in John 19, the great amount of myrrh and aloes and spices used by Joseph and Nicodemus for the preparation of Jesus' body. The body was dead, but it still warranted love and care and honor. And Just in closing here, I'm going to quote from R.C. Sproul, but a year and a half ago, we watched a movie It's called Taking Chance. It's based on real life events of Lieutenant Colonel Michael Strobel. He was a voluntary military escort, and he accompanied the body of a fallen Marine in Iraq, 19-year-old Chance Phillips. And he accompanied it from Iraq all the way to the hometown in Du Bois. I encourage you to watch that. It's very profound, the way that he gave it royal treatment, this precious body. And families back home, what do they want? They want the body. We just want to have his body. And you see this Lieutenant Colonel, one scene, the body had to stay overnight at an airport for a layover. And they said, "We'll get you a hotel." He said, "Oh, no. He stayed in a warehouse, and he slept right alongside the body in a warehouse, because there's just something instinctively precious about a man's body. And closing here with J.R.C. Sproul. He died. He's December 14, 2017, Sproul died. Here's what he wrote before he died. "Cremation, strange as it may sound, is a form of liturgy. It is a form for dealing with matters of eternal consequence. As a form, in turn, it communicates a message. That message, it seems, does not speak against the Bible's understanding of death. Cremation, however, subtly suggests that our bodies are of no significance or import, that they are simply so much trash that must be burned. One cannot say that cremation is a sin, but one might say that burial better reflects the biblical perspective on life and death and the body."